Apollo 11 landed on the surface of the moon on Sunday, July 20th, 1969. Some of us remember that day. I remember watching the moon landing with my cousin Monty on a little black and white TV. It was nighttime. And then we went out and stood in the middle of the street and looked up. It was a full moon hanging in the sky. And we thought, there are guys walking around up there. Even if you weren't alive to note that, I think most of us are familiar, though, with astronaut Neil Armstrong's historic statement as he stepped onto the surface of the moon. That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. But few know about the first meal that was eaten on the moon. Buzz Aldrin, who had piloted the lunar module and was the second man to walk on the moon, he had brought aboard the spacecraft a small communion kit that had been given him by his church. Aldrin sent a radio broadcast to Earth asking listeners to contemplate the events of that day and give thanks. And then in radio silence, he read, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." And silently he gave thanks and received the bread and wine. There's another fascinating story of communion, this one from music lore. Johnny Cash was in ill health and fading. He'd been recording a number of songs that were being released on the American music label Series. In fact, it's a project that made him famous in the last years of his life. He sold more records even after his death than he had. I think back the prison recording, the San Quentin recordings were the big ones in the late 60s. His producer, the famous Rick Rubin, came to love Johnny, and they formed a deep friendship. One day, Johnny Cash was talking to him about Holy Communion, and Rick said he'd never experienced it. So Cash dug out an old communion kit that he hadn't used in years. And together, led by Johnny, they received communion. Out of that experience came a ritual. Wherever they were, they would talk on the phone every day. And John would lead the communion rite. Rubin wrote this on the liner notes to American 5. He said, "We would both visualize, internalize, eyes closed. It was performed as a meditation, a moment to connect deeply to spirit. Every call always ended the same way. I love you, John. I love you, Rick." Johnny Cash, a follower of Jesus, died after a few months of these daily phone rituals centered around the Lord's Supper, as his body failed from complications related to diabetes. Now, I find both of these stories fascinating, and I don't want to address right now the many theological questions that emerge from them. Who should give communion? Who should receive it? Where should you receive communion? I think they're important. Instead, I'm struck just by the fact that there's something being claimed here about a simple meal of bread and wine, that it's taken to the moon, and it's relied on in the final days of life. I don't think Rick Rubin is even a Christian that I've ever heard. But Johnny clearly had a tremendous confidence in the healing power of Holy Communion, and he had a confidence in its ability to reveal Christ, power for his own body as he was dying, and revealing and even converting virtue for his friend. He was known to them in the breaking of the bread. It's Luke that gives us this story of the disciples who had fled Jerusalem, overwhelmed by the events of recent days, that is, Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion. It's what we've been talking about for weeks, right? And his resurrection, of course. But in their fear and grief, they leave town. I mean, why not? That's probably what I would do. But they are met by a stranger, a fellow traveler, who interprets for them what they have missed and who reveals himself by his word and by his actions. In Luke 24, we're shown the vital connection between the act of blessing, breaking, and giving bread, which looks a lot like what Jesus had done previously, right? We have a link between that and the resurrection. This passage in Luke is an entry into the sacramental life of the community, and the church would take it up and live by it. Last week in the Gospel of John, we saw how the risen Jesus began to renew his community. Do you remember that? He appeared among them. They were fearful. The doors were locked. He showed them his wounds. He gave them his peace, and he called them to restore things to their just and proper relationships. And this episode that's unique to Luke is actually very similar. Jesus comes among them. They don't recognize him at first, but recognition follows his word and sacrament, if you will. Then they run to tell the news, to be witnesses of the risen Christ. In our own readings and reflections after Easter, we follow a similar journey. See, Easter is the announcement. He is risen. The following weeks are the interpretation of the announcement. If you'll notice on the front of the bulletin, it doesn't say the third Sunday after Easter, it says the third Sunday of Easter. We are in this season of celebration, but also of interpretation. What does it mean that Christ is risen? How does it shape the way that we're to live now? I want to direct our thoughts to Luke 24 today, whether in your Bible or in the bulletin. And some of the points that are here, some of the movements, if you will, in the disciples' journey to recognition that this is the Christ, the risen one. The first thing that jumps out at me, and I want to underscore because I think often it's skipped over, and that's verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. The disciples were walking in sadness. They were walking in disappointment, in deep grief at things they had placed their hopes in and invested in emotionally. These things seemed to be shattered as the Romans took Jesus and crucified him. It was all over as far as they were concerned. Last week we talked a bit about the trauma of the cross and how the disciples had to come with the terms of that, the implications of that, before they could fully step into the reality of the resurrection. It's not like, oh, it's just done. They'd been traumatized by their proximity to the death of Jesus and the trauma and their expectations that had been dashed. Travis Booth, who has done work in counseling trauma, told me about a book called Trauma and Grace. I looked it up, and it turns out it was written by one of my theology professors from seminary, Serene Jones. Serene addresses trauma and specifically the cross, but also how healing comes and how grace is to be found. One of the important steps is to express what has actually been lost, to be honest about what was experienced. This is what it means to mourn, and these disciples were in mourning. We had hoped, but now. It's the first movement in this account from Luke, and I think we do kind of just not notice it usually. But it's part of how we approach the power of the resurrection. It's how we come to be renewed only after honest acknowledgement of our own failings, of our own disappointments, of our own grief. Here's something from that book that Serene mentions as she talks about holy mourning. She says, mourning is a disposition in which your heart and mind give in to the loss and consent to dwell in the trauma with as much attention as can be mustered. It requires acknowledging how much was lost, how deeply it matters, how unstable the world has become in the aftermath, how difficult it feels to be ever moving forward. The gift of mourning is that fully awakening to the depth of loss that enables you to at least learn, perhaps from the first time, that you can hold it. You can hold the loss. You can bear the terrors of heart and body and still see your way forward with eyes wide open. These two friends, these disciples walking to this village 7 miles away, were in mourning They were in grief. They were sharing their grief. And I wonder if we know how to mourn our losses, to say, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on us. Can we also hold the things that we don't quite understand, like the story of the women at the empty tomb? They didn't know what to do with that. They had heard it. They were skeptical. And yet, what if? These disciples held together discouragement and hope, but their loss was real. I don't know if you realize that the scriptures do a really good job of modeling this for us. In the Psalms of Lament, in the story of Job, in the honest portrayals of people that now we call saints, but we see them in all of their kind of, you know, failings, their fragility. And the church has given us ways to do this as well, writings such as The Dark Night of the Soul from St. John of the Cross. I remember hearing a worship leader, a very well-known worship leader one time, talking about the fact that in her church, as she wrote songs that went all over the world, the pastor had one rule, and that was songs could never be sad and songs could never be in a minor key. And she had a close friend who had gone through a terrible season of loss and a miscarriage. And she just felt like this wasn't right. This needs to be expressed. We need to recognize what's actually gone on. And she began to write music of laments after she entered into the Psalms of Lament. We had hoped. This is an important place in the Christian journey of finding healing. Is honesty, honest expression of our loss. Not in despair, but that we bring these things to the resurrection, to the Eucharist. Not to cover them, not to hide them, but to lift them up within our community in hopefulness. To be able to say we had hoped, and to let the tears flow freely over the things that are lost or not understood. Not to wallow there, but that we might receive the Lord's peace and blessing and presence. Ken Miedema wrote a song years ago about the church. And one of the lines of the song has really stuck with me. It says, about the church, he says, if this is not a place where tears are understood, then where do I go to cry? This weekend we were together as a vestry. I've never been around so many crying men in my life. It was great, wasn't it? Women too, but I think the men cried more than the women, actually. We were reading about community, holy community, life together from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and we read of the power of confession, of the gift of bearing with one another, as a way of knowing the Lord's goodness and knowing the Lord's healing. Can we trust the community with our losses? I hope so. If not, then we must continue to grow. So first is this, we had hoped, bringing honestly our losses to the Lord. Secondly is that it's Jesus comes alongside them, and he's not recognized by them. He proclaims the word to them. It's funny, he is the word, he proclaims the word. I think we always need to remember that what John sets up in his prologue, in the beginning was the word, that we need to understand that as a person, but also as that which is proclaimed. He says to them, how foolish you are and slow. Great way to begin a sermon. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, as he walks with them, he interprets all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. What a great sermon that must have been. And yet we have that sermon. We really do. We have the guts of that sermon because it's the witness of the Gospels. It's the other writings of the New Testament that offer this same interpretation. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise. from Moses and Abraham and Esther right on through. And the resurrection is confirmation of this interpretation. It's the exclamation point. So Jesus is walking along with these two, explaining to them fully and clearly what they had only been able to catch in implication and shadow. I think it's interesting that they tell the facts. They know the facts, but not the truth. The word of God was proclaimed, and their hearts burned within them as he opened the scriptures. There's power in the word of God, and it's important that we acknowledge it and affirm it and live into it. In John 20, at the end of the resurrection accounts, we read this: "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Word is given that we might believe, that we might be transformed." The ministry of the word is important and necessary to the revelation and understanding of the person and work of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. And we hear this in so many different places. Isaiah says the word does not return empty. Hebrews talks about the word that's alive and active, sharper than a double-sided sword that penetrates soul and spirit. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We don't just preach to give information, but to invite life. Paul said that some look at preaching as foolishness, but that it's what God has used. The reformers revived preaching, and to them it was a means of grace. They talked about it as a sacrament. The ministry of the word is sacramental, and the risen Jesus is revealing himself through the power of the word to these two travelers. They're stirred up. They're awakened. Now, this is an important part of our worship, and, you know, it just followed in the bulletin. The reading of scriptures, the proclamation, the creed, the prayers, and confession. And in this first part of our worship, we don't just hope, but we expect that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, will show up and will reveal himself in the word. But that's not the whole story, because Jesus does something else here as well. He is known to them in the breaking of bread. Jesus is invited in as a guest. He's going to go on further, but they say, no, stay with us. So he's invited, he's a guest, but he becomes the host. The roles shift by way of his actions. He took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it. What was the Passover? What was the Last Supper is now the meal of the risen and victorious Christ. These are the movements of the Eucharist. And that's clearly what we're seeing here. And it's in this meal, in this way, that they finally recognize him. Their eyes are opened and he vanishes. The early Christians came to understand the importance of this pattern. And this passage from Luke provides a model, not unlike the model we saw in John from last week. Here Jesus is known through word and sacrament, the word that's proclaimed and the bread that is broken and given. Dr. Luke, in his second volume, that is the book of Acts, tells us that after Pentecost, believers devoted themselves to this very thing, the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, that is community, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The disciples on the road were kept from seeing him, but they knew him when he broke the bread. We know the risen Christ through the word, but we also meet him at his table where he serves us. I know there's a custom that's arisen in the Christian communities of serving yourself communion. And you know, I'd rather you serve communion to yourself than not have it at all. But there's a way in which Jesus serves. He gives to them of himself. It's one of the reasons that we celebrate and give thanks and come to this table every week. And that's why we actually have a reason to offer when people say, "Why do you do that so much?" It's because Jesus revealed himself in the word and in the breaking of bread. And the early church was devoted to the practice, and in it we are fed. Powerfully, wonderfully, mysteriously, but truly. Truly. I'm not talking about sacrament for its own sake, because that would be magic. But I'm also not talking about preaching on its own, because I think preaching, that proclamation, is actually completed in the sacramental life. The sacraments are rooted in the creation, and they look to the completion of all time. There's just a way in which we're held and moved forward. It was the 19th century philosopher Ludwig Feuerbach who proclaimed, "Man is what he eats." If so, then it's a no-brainer to follow Christ by coming expectantly to his table to eat, to be transformed, to know him in the breaking of bread. There are many stories of healing that have to do with receiving the bread and the cup. Some of you have your own stories of that. And it's a privilege, it really is a privilege for me and the others who serve communion and are part of the ministry team of the communion table to serve you and to serve one another. When you come and we look each other in the eyes and you're called by name, especially if you wear a name tag. I'm pretty good with names, but you know, if you could help me out a little bit, that's actually one reason why we ask for the name tag, is that you to be called by name. Donald, this is the body of Christ broken for you. Kim, this is the body of Christ, the bread of heaven. It's a deep experience of God's presence. Yesterday in our time with the vestry, we were talking about this very thing, and Ryan said it's a personal experience where this personal encounter is bored into you. It's pressed into us. You've had an opportunity to meet Bishop Ken once. I'm sure he'll be back. When Ken was a young pastor, younger than he is now, he served a congregation near Pittsburgh with Bishop Thad Barnum. Thad was not a bishop yet. He was pastor of this church. And near the church, there had been a tragic and horrific plane crash of a U.S. Air flight. And Thad and Ken became chaplains in that recovery site, working with the teams. And of course, there were no survivors, and he described to me once what he saw. I'm not even going to describe it to you. But he said the hardest thing was the smell, just the smell of flesh that he could not get out of his head. And he washed up, you know, they wore special suits, and he said he kept taking shower after shower after shower, and he couldn't get that smell out of his nostrils, the smell of death. And he said the first time he came to communion after serving in that crash site, when he brought the cup of wine to his lips, it went, and that smell was gone, and it never returned. God met him and healed him in a powerful moment of encounter. There's a lot more to say about the Eucharist, and you come to discover Redeemer. We'll talk more about that when we next offer the course. But it's why we do it every week. It's why we also preach every week, that Jesus would be revealed and known, and we would be changed through his word and through the bread that he breaks for us. So come today with an expectation that you'll meet him. Martin Luther, one of his many hymns, this is an Easter hymn The last stanza of this hymn says, "Then let us feast this holy day on the true bread of heaven. The word of grace has purged away the old and wicked leaven. Christ alone our souls will feed. He is our meat and drink indeed. Faith lives upon no other. Alleluia. Alleluia. Christ is risen. Alleluia. Alleluia. He is risen indeed."